Well, dear friends, at this time we are glad to have Brother Chambers from D.C. with us, which I'm sure that he will bring to us a benefit from the Word of God, that the hour will be spiritually uplifted. And now we turn the meeting over to Brother Chambers from D.C.
Thank you, Brother Osmond, and happy to be here with you, friends, at this time. Again, of course, our first very happy duty is to bring you the love of the brethren from Vancouver who voted particularly to send their love to you, and also by name the McNees and the Brattises. So those of you who may know them sent their special love. And thanks to the brethren of Kenora for the privilege of fellowship and service, and also to the brethren here who are serving our temporal blessings. We are grateful for the energy spent, whether spiritual or temporal, on our behalf. So to the sisters, thank you very much. We're all enjoying it, I know. We do appreciate the privilege of handling the Word of God. We have sung that it is a mine, eye deeper too than mortal that can ever go. The Bible has been likened unto many symbols, each one bearing its own particular thought. And today, we would think in terms of unlocking the secrets of the Bible from the point of view of a safety deposit box. Now, to open a safety deposit box, one of the very important features is to use keys. And possibly we might forget the value of keys in our life. I dare say that most of you here today have keys in your possession. And you know that without keys, some very, very unpleasant conditions, situations could develop. For instance, it could be in the dead of winter here in Kenora, anywhere from here to Prince Albert, and you are having your meeting, and so after the meeting, with great joy and that you've had in fellowship, you go outside to start your motor to head home, and the car is lost. You've lost your keys. What are you going to do? Well, you have to break in, of course, or you wiggle around with a piece of wire. But whatever the case, a lot of time is consumed. Or you may be picnicking, you might be anywhere at all, and a similar situation could develop. A sister the other day told me that she was out shopping, and she came home with a great large bundle of groceries in her hand, and she laid them down, and then she reached into her purse for her keys, and she couldn't find them, and she was locked out. Well, it was a nice summer day, but it could have been a terrible stormy day. So keys have a power, a thought of power suggested in them, and we realize that many conditions could exist in which we would feel a great loss without keys. So anybody with a key in your possession is suggestive of authority, a power that you possess, which would be of great value to you on many very serious occasions. Now, the size of the key doesn't matter. It could be a very small key, it could be a very large key. Well, just to illustrate, for instance, look what we've got here. A lot of keys. There's some very small ones. Oh, extremely small ones. But this little key may unlock some valuable locker, some case that you have in which you have very special documents in them. And it would be necessary for you to cut away the leather, maybe, or to break open the lock in order to get in there to get its secrets. On the other hand, the key might very well be quite a large key. You can see that one, can't you? Well, the things that it's going to unlock could be very simple, but not necessarily things of value. On the other hand, it could represent a power in your possession to unlock something that is of great value to you. Your jewels. Do you have any? Most of us don't have any. But there are people that do lock their jewels up, and so that key to them represents a power and authority that they wouldn't want to be without. Now, it is interesting how God's Word employs the use of keys, with the suggestion that the persons that had these keys given to them had a power and an authority. Now, just a few instances that would bear this out. You recall that in Matthew, the 16th chapter, after Jesus' ministry had continued for a short season, Jesus brought his disciples to them, and he said, whom say I am, that the people say that I am? Oh, well, you're Elijah, some say, and some say you're one of the prophets come back to life. But whom say ye that I am? Well, thou art the Christ. Peter burst forth. Peter the impetuous, was full of zeal and energy, burst forth, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, because thou hast said this, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father in heaven has done this. And so upon this rock I will build my church. This rock, this statement, Peter himself is just a little stone, but this great rock, this solid statement that Peter had admitted, Jesus said, I'll build my church. Now you remember in the 18th to 19th verses, Peter was given two keys. Now Jesus didn't dig inside of his robe and come up with two keys and present them to Peter. No, he gave him two keys, two privileges of authority and power to open a gospel call to two classes of people. First to the Jews. And Peter was widely used after Pentecost for the first Pentecostal sermon to preach that wonderful sermon of times of restitution unto all things, with the privilege and invitation to repent and to be baptized. Peter again later on, at the psychological moment, was used with one of those other keys to open up the gospel to the Gentiles. And you recall the incident at the time of Cornelius. And there, Peter was used to bring the gospel message, the hope of the high calling, to a brother Cornelius, who had been a very devout man. So there's an illustration where the Bible uses keys as representing authority that was bestowed upon the Apostle Peter. Going back again in Scripture, we remember in Revelation, the first chapter. Again, Jesus is told, mentioned in the 18th verse, that he has the keys of death and of hell. Not only of the death sentence, but also of Hades and Sheol to bring them back. Jesus has these keys to do this. He has the authority to do this, to call the dead back, because, of course, he tasted death for every man. And these keys were given unto him, the power to unlock the tomb and return our loved ones to him. Marvel not, Jesus said, I have that power, for all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. That voice of authority, you see then, friends, how the Bible uses keys to represent power and authority. The ability to unlock something of indeed of great value. Back again in Isaiah, the scripture mentions in Isaiah 22:22, upon certain one would be laid the key of David, would be placed upon his shoulders. In Isaiah 22:22, we recognize that this is a picture of the antitypical David, Jesus Christ. You remember, David had an authority placed upon him. It was the kingdom of the Lord as it developed through the centuries. Finally, it was taken at the time of Zedekiah. But the authority of that kingdom passed on and on and was going to be laid upon Jesus, because he was the only one who was worthy to continue the glorious plan of God, which had as its climax the kingdom. So the key of David was laid upon Jesus. Again, we see that Jesus possessed this authority and power to inaugurate, as we have just learned, this new covenant, to institute it on behalf of the nation of Israel, first in the land of Palestine, and then will spread to all the corners of the earth. Now, keys, with this thought in mind, my admonition today is And it seems that from the cradle to the grave, we have to be admonishing or be admonished, and that is, don't lose your keys. Don't lose your keys. We see that normal, natural keys can bring us into a very difficult situation. You can think of a lot more. Time does not allow to elaborate on conditions and circumstances in which, if you did not have your keys, indeed, it would be a very sad state. Now, coming to the Word of God, we wish to unlock its secrets. And we know that not all people have the privilege of unlocking the secrets of God's divine Word. Young and old, we encourage to search in this treasure box, this safety deposit box, to learn of its secrets. It is this that the Apostle Paul, writing to a young brother Timothy, said to him at that time, that he was to search these scriptures, because they were able to make him wise unto salvation. Becoming wise unto salvation is not found in the libraries of our cities or in our universities. Rather, these lead away from wisdom and the true salvation. So to young and old today, we suggest that there are certain keys that are needed in order to unlock these divine secrets. To the young, may you take heed to these secrets. To the old, who have already had the privilege extended through many years in the divine service, that you have been using these keys, or what we will find represented by them, I say, don't lose your keys. Because if you do, then we will no longer have access to these divine secrets. Now, we know that many sincere people stay in hotels and motels, as our brother Roskowitz mentioned last night, and Gideon placed these Bibles in respective hotels throughout the land. People may take it up in the evening and read a verse or two. There are people who, in search of the understanding of God's Word, devote themselves to reading so many chapters every day of their life, so that by the end of 365 days, they have completed the reading of the Bible. This, to them, constitutes their method of study. Others will take the Bible in the morning and open it and put their finger on it wherever it happens to fall. They will continue to read, and this constitutes their Bible study. They have forgotten some very valuable aspects of learning to understand the divine secret. They themselves must be in the correct condition of heart and mind in order for these promises to be revealed to anyone. To those of you who have made use of divine keys that have unlocked these secrets, you can testify that there was a prescribed pathway that you should follow. In other words, as we would suggest today, there are certain keys, pathways that you must walk, certain principles which must be adopted, or else we will never learn to understand these divine secrets. We will be, as the Apostle Paul says, of some ever-learning, but never coming to an accurate knowledge of the truth. And I am sure it is the desire of every one of us to come to an accurate knowledge, as well as to continue the accurate knowledge of truth that you may possess at the present time. Now, here are some keys. I have seven of them I would like to suggest as a method by which we can understand these secrets all our life. And to the young, then, may you take note of these particular keys in your search to understand what God has to say to us. To our great Creator of the universe, as He speaks to us, not audibly in our privacy of our own room by whispering of voices, but rather He speaks to us through His Word. Now, key number one goes something like this. Oh, I know some of you are thinking that key number one is the fact of the little book that's called The Divine Plan of the Ages. Oh, that's a grand key. And get a hold of one, because it'll keep you in a correct understanding. But you may have that key, and you may not have these keys. And you still will not understand the divine secret. For instance, one of the very important aspects or keys that we must use in our approach to our great creator of the universe, is the attitude of mind that we come to him in. We must be in a proper condition of heart and mind. Now, Jesus points this up to us in one of the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the pure in spirit. The poor in spirit. I didn't mean that you had to have just a couple of pennies on you, and in that way you would come into the bracket of being poor, but poor in spirit. Humble-minded. Unless we have this approach to God in search of these divine secrets, then he has not promised to reveal his secrets to us. This is further borne out in Scripture when we read from Isaiah. God is brought into focus as being the great creator of the universe. Yes, he used the Logos as the instrument. But nevertheless, he was a great architect and a great designer. And the Logos with him created that vast expanse that we see, with those millions of stars swirling around in their respective orbit without collision, mathematical precision far beyond that which we could conceive in our little mind. Isaiah says, he that dwelleth in the high and lofty place. Oh yes, in our approach to God's word, we always have God brought up to the highest pinnacle of our thinking. And then we dip down along with Isaiah, and then he proceeds to say, of this very same great God of the universe, he says, I dwell with those of a humble and contrite heart. Yes, from the greatness to the minutia, to that state of heart and mind which we must be in, God has assured us he will dwell with those who are of a humble and a contrite heart. And because in his search to find such, throughout these 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul brings to our attention that this is not the general classification that mankind falls into. Because he reminds us in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, that not many great are called, not many noble, not many mighty has God called, but God has chosen the foolish things so that no flesh should glory in his sight. Those of a humble estimation of themselves is key number one that we must have if we're searching for a better understanding of God and his plans and purpose. So to the new ones, let us continue then to seek and maintain this gift. To those who have been in this condition, maintain this condition throughout your entire Christian life. Because at no time can we take that key and throw it out the window and say, I don't need to use that key anymore. Who would ever think of a person going home and unlocking their house and then going out into the field and throwing their key away? And for the very purpose that they obtained it was to lock their house against marauders and thieves and so on. Or a man who has his car and has a key to unlock the ignition. Wouldn't it be rather foolish, having gotten in and starting the ignition, and then getting out and you see him throw his key away? A rather peculiar situation. And so it is just as peculiar as some who start off with the use of this key, and then indeed in the course of time, throw away that key. It is essential. We will need it all the way through our Christian life. Yes, God assures us that he giveth grace unto the humble. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly, somebody says. Somebody says, love mercy. And somebody over here says, to walk humbly with thy God. Yeah. And if we do this, then he will teach the meek his way. Key number one, humility of mind.
Well, we'll have to hurry along.
Key number two, what is our approach indeed to a study of the divine word? Maybe we are humble and teachable. Maybe we have started out with key number one, that state of humility. But why are we acquiring this knowledge? What is the motive behind it?
Oh, there are several motives.
That some like to satisfy idle curiosity in the study of God's Word. I have seen those who love to study God's Word and have met with it for the main purpose of acquiring a great deal of knowledge. So much so, as the Bible says, that David and Goliath, Goliath took his helmet off. We may have too big a helmet. We're acquiring a lot of knowledge and facts. You see these pictures of moon men. The boys particularly will notice this, and there's that large bell around the head that they need because of the lack of oxygen on the moon. Well, we could get ahead something like that, couldn't we, boy? We could. Acquiring a lot of knowledge, you see? Is that what we want the truth for? We must guard our motives as to why we are seeking for divine truth. Oh, then there are those who like to acquire a lot of knowledge so they can get in a debate with a person and be able to, on the street corner, just show up the other person how ignorant he might be of the scriptures. Is that the reason why we are searching for divine truth? Well, we may have started off correctly with the use of this proper key, but then as time goes on, we may find that we don't need that key anymore. It's kind of handy to have a lot of knowledge, and, we can defeat our foes in battle, so forth. To those who have key number two, that proper attitude of mind in our search for divine truth, let us maintain that. At no time will we be able to change our viewpoint of our motive of seeking for the knowledge of divine truths. Seek and you shall find is the promise to every one of us. And we had to do this. We had to come up the proper way. We didn't sit down like a little baby, and we have two or three little ones here, so it would seem very strange for the mother to take the child, the baby downstairs today and put a lot of chicken before it and meat and so on. We think, well, now that mother is certainly inadequate in her experience. She hasn't had enough understanding yet. But it comes natural to us that we need milk. And it becomes just as natural in our search for divine truths that we start off, my brethren, with the milk of the Word. And notice, if we desire this sincere milk of the Word, then the assurance is that we will continue to digest this milk of the Word, those more simple features of the divine truth, and then we will be given the privilege to go on to eat the meat of God's Word. But let us all, young and old, don't be backwards in starting off with the sincere milk of the Word. Be well grounded in the simple truth, because if you're not, as you progress on in study and otherwise, and you confront other people, unless you have had a good, solid glass of milk of truth, you will become confused and bewildered and discouraged as the reasonings are presented to you. But if you have had lots of the divine milk, those simple features of truth, and you have desired it sincerely, then you will be able to give an answer to the hope that is within you and to the correct understanding as to what is or what constitutes God's plan. Now we know that we cannot grow in knowledge and this sincere desire or motive be rewarded unless we then study in a certain way. Now we just can't come to our ecclesia meetings and listen to the discourses alone. This is not sufficient. We need that personal application to the divine word. Let us remember that. And if we do by nature find it difficult to study and to read, pray to the Lord for that grace and strength so that you may be able to apply yourself to His Word and to those Bible helps. and he will assist you.
We were not all made up in a way that our minds are active enough to get down to a study. Some of us have to pray. We have to pray deeply to the Lord to assist us in this. And that is what the wise man is getting at in Proverbs, the second chapter, verses 1 to 3. He says to everyone, now, if thou searchest for her as gold and silver, and you know it costs a lot of energy and strength and time and sacrifice to go out and pan for little gold nuggets out of the sand and the whirling rivers, there might be other types of mining that you might be engaged in, but whatever the method to acquire the valuables, while you know it costs you something. And a wise man says, in our search for divine knowledge and understanding, if thou searchest for her as for gold and silver, then shall ye know the knowledge of the Lord and have wisdom and understanding. Proverbs, the second chapter. That's a scripture I always like to put in banner books for the young people, because it is a reminder that every one of us had to come up the same way. And to reward this sincere seeking, God is not going to whisper it in our ears. And we will not get it only the sufficient amount of truth by just coming to discourses. We must go home. We must study to rightly divide this word of truth. And that will cost you time and energy. And that is part of our sacrifice. Are we willing to do that in these busy days with so many worldly pleasurable attractions to us? Are we willing to lay these aside in our search for divine truth, or do we just like to have it brought into us on a platter and set before us? The tendency in our day, with the brevity of time that we have at our disposal, is to leave it to the meetings alone, and this is not sufficient. We have the assurance that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Search, and ye shall find. A description is given in Psalm of the Christian as we left the world. We are told that they thirsted, and they wandered in the wilderness. They were hungry. Then they cried unto the Lord. And this is the condition that the Lord will lead us into, to a hungry and thirsty condition for that spiritual food. And when we reach that point, when we realize that of ourselves we cannot search out or dig out, as it were, these divine truths, but by applying ourselves and calling upon Him at the same time, we thirst and we cry unto the Lord, then He delivereth them and He feedeth the hungry. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Key number two, then. Key number one, that state of humility of mind. Key number two, a watching of our motive, so that that sincere motive persists throughout all our Christian life, and not just at the beginning of our Christian way. Key number three, by an application of ourselves to these principles so far, has brought us along in our search for these divine secrets. But there is a third key which is invaluable to us, that if we expect to go on further in discovering these divine secrets, not just a surface factual knowledge of them, but also an enjoyment and a personal application, key number three is of utmost importance to us. That key is the key of consecration. The Lord is leading us from the world. We come now into the courtyard. We have come through the gate, and now we have measured up certain facts of truth. We have beheld the labor, and we recognize Jesus in His association with the divine plan, and this has all had a beneficial effect upon us, so much so that the labor, which represents the cleansing has taken place thus far as we have applied ourselves by these two keys. But this all adds up to something now. And as we pass through the court, we now come to the first veil. And something very important takes place there, doesn't it, friends, in our tabernacle study. That is the place that the animals are brought and are dedicated. It's the place that the goat was brought and the Lord's goat was selected. That's where key number three has its application, and that is consecration. From this point on, as we recognize in the tabernacle, we're now in the holy compartment. Things have changed. Everything seems to be gold around us now. Yet this is the time when we are now introduced to the deeper things of His Word, to these divine truths, but it will only come to us if we use key number six. Don't think you can get inside by getting under the curtain down in the corner and slip in there. There's no other way to get in there except through consecration. I am the way, Jesus says, and if anyone come in any other way, he's a thief and a robber. We come in through Jesus, we've seen Jesus all the way, and this adds up to us as Paul reasons that if one died for all, then all were dead. Henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. Now the natural, normal condition for every one of us to reach by coming so far and coming to key number three is consecration. You don't have to be pressured into it, brethren, young and old. Look back in your Christian life, and you said to yourself, now if this is the God of the Bible, then I want to serve Him. That was my reaction, consecration. And that is just exactly what the wise man is telling us when he tells us in Proverbs, by the truth, Proverbs 22:23, buy the truth and sell it not. How do you buy the truth? Oh, somebody says, I don't have very much money. I've put a change in my pocket. I haven't got much folding money for sure. How do I buy the truth? Oh, there's no earthly value that you can place upon it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18 reminds us. He says, you know that you're not bought with gold or silver, homes or lands or wealth, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, Christ Jesus. Oh, it's going to cost something. It cost Him His life to open up this new and living way for every one of us to have the privilege to walk thereon. And so, by utilizing these keys, we reach this point where key number three must be used if you wish to continue to unlock these divine secrets. And then don't think that you can look back upon the time when you did use this key, maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you say, well, sure, I remember the time way back in 19 so-and-so when I had to use this key, but I don't need it anymore. I don't need it. That was one little act I did back there. Remember that every little sacrifice that goes on day by day that you and the Lord knows about is just proving the sincerity of the time when you did use that key. And all these little opportunities of service and sacrifice will be needed all your lifetime. In other words, that continuance of consecration, which we remind ourselves of at Memorial Day, must be utilized all through your Christian life. By the truth, we are trying to do that. Sell it not. For no price allow this truth to be taken from you for the Christian life. My son is the appeal of God that extends to us. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in Romans the 12th chapter, Paul wasn't able to go down to Rome on this particular occasion. And he wrote this letter to the church at Rome, and he gave it to a deacon, and he asked him to take this letter to the church at Rome. And in this book of Romans, he continues to outline, first of all, the degradation of humanity, and how they had lowered themselves to likening the great God of the universe unto graven images, and had misused their own bodies amongst themselves. Chapter 2, he goes on to say that you Jews, you think you're in pretty good standing. You think you have the law. That kind of puts you just right with God. He says the law has proven all sinful. He said that there's none righteous, no, not one, Jew or Gentile. Then he goes on in the third and fourth chapter to lead up to a point that while his own standing was excellent in respect to the law, nevertheless, he did not rely upon it, because that which I found to be unto life, I found to be unto death. And Paul had impressed upon him then that he was a sinner like the remainder. But then in chapter 5, he points up now to a very important point. He says, there's now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And by grace we are saved. And then he goes on, 9th, 10th, 11th chapter. In 11th chapter he introduces the thought of the olive tree and how we are grafted in there for the Abrahamic promise, to share in the promise as the seed. And then the 12th chapter is kind of like a climax to his letter to the Romans. And he bursts forth and he says, I therefore beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech thee. In the Greek, it has the suggestion of I entreat thee. Why? I therefore entreat thee. Because what I have been telling you is most reasonable. And now, if you continue to go on, you notice in verse 2, he shapes up the matter based on this consecration of verse 1, or our key, number 3. If having done this, then he says, you shall know what is that good and acceptable will of God. This is the very important key to use, consecration. If we do, then you shall know what is that good and acceptable will of God. Let us not lose key number 3. And then he continues, be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where are you going to renew your mind now that you have made your consecration? Again, in the libraries of the Lamb? Far from it. Right here is the standard. The Bible is the manual to the Christian which will guide you in the use of key number 3. One then yielding their all to God certainly can be expected to be taught of Him. Key number 4, coming to God's Word then, we, having made our consecration, we are impressed at baptism, I am sure, as we have publicly admitted to all that we have made our consecration. I'm sure the experience of many is that from that point on, indeed, the secrets of God begin to open up to them. And as the hymn says, draw back the parting veil and see the glories of eternity. And we begin to see these glories in relationship to man on the stream of time. And then we are introduced to his word, key number 4, that God has a plan of the ages. Now this key has been of tremendous value to the Christian. Without it, we would be confused. We would question why a great and loving Creator has permitted man to suffer the consequences of sin and sorrow, sickness, pain and death, and every imaginable form of dying that man has been subjected to. We would question, having made man in the Garden of Eden, why did he allow him to have this bitter experience, which has been called in the Bible a nighttime of weeping. I call it a bad dream. A terrible grief, except that there it is a valuable experience to humanity. And we can only appreciate this in relationship to the framework of God's plan of the ages with its prospective periods of time. The wise man Solomon, one day, as he sat on his patio considering the weather and the conditions, and as he reflected from his day back through time when Father Adam lived, he came up with this answer in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, in verse 13. He says, this have I found. This sore travail hath God visited upon the children of men, that they might be rightly exercised thereby. Now, when someone asks you, why does God permit evil? You can point to them within the framework of this plan that God feels and recognized by his foreknowledge that this was a great experience for mankind to learn the consequences of sin and disobedience to his divine law. Now, this lesson would be lost, though, unless we could bring mankind up in the kingdom that we pray for, so that he, under the instruction and tuition of the righteous administration of Jesus and the church, his cabinet members, then they will be able to compare the short lifetime span of each individual life. And as Isaiah says in the 65th chapter in verse 17, it says, this shall not come upon the heart. He says, I'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And this shall not come upon the heart. That is, the conditions of this life that man has been subjected to will not be a thing to be desired under the reign of righteousness. Now, you can only understand these respective features of the divine word because you know that God has a plan. But someone says, where does it say that God has a plan? Kind of nice. I've had it said to me, well, that's fine. You people are always talking about a plan. But where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it does say that in the Bible. Thank God that he has shown us, because we have taken these respective keys and we have unlocked the pathway so far, and thus we turn to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 10 and 11, and there in the Greek, quite plainly, it says that the manifold wisdom of God, or the plan of the ages. There it is in black and white. I mean in Greek. Yes, there it is. The plan of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, with this key, this recognition that God has a plan, you can step forth in confidence, and as these respective problems meet you, as you are discussing in the spirit of love with others, you can lead them to this great step in your understanding that God has a plan of the ages. Put yourself in a position without the knowledge of key number 4, the knowledge that God has a plan, and try to visualize the circumstance you would be in. You would be sharing the bewilderment, the darkness, the gross darkness that covers the land today in the understanding of the people of the world. You would be resorting to all the means of salvation, to evolution and otherwise. You would be discounting the existence of a God at all. You would be making paths of your own. But because you have this key, the knowledge of God, indeed, this is a valuable key. Now, key number 5 brings to our attention that God's word is orderly arranged. And in our study of the divine word to unlock its secrets to young and old again, let us ever recognize the need to divide the truth. For instance, we must put it into its respective department. For instance, if you go into a second-hand bookstore, and usually the reason we're going in there is to look for some old volumes or Bible student Bibles or some to do with the writings of present truth, you will notice different little tags. And they have theology department, or science, or medical, or educational, literature. Well, we have to do that in our study of God's Word. If we just get into this book here, or just get in like these people do and open it up any old where it's all, and this constitutes your Bible study, we just moved it anywhere. To those who read this book every year, are no near understanding its divine secret.
Or they get a blessing. They get a blessing. Any handling of God's word and his precept, the moral standard raised, brings a blessing.
But that will not introduce you to these wonderful divine secrets that are contained there. We must hold this high, this book. And so, key number five is the fact that God's word is divided up into various departments. Number one is that of doctrine. This is essential. Now some say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Not so much emphasis on this doctrine. Paul tells us that if an angel from heaven or any other person preach any other doctrine than what I preach, let him be accursed or cut off. Paul was plain about it. He says, I want to remind you about that form of doctrine that I have been teaching. Not somebody else's form. Not the Greek philosophers of his day. Men an awful lot to Paul to preach the gospel only. Doctrine is necessary. Young and old, we need it to start with. Those long in the way will continue to need doctrine if we are to correctly continue to understand and unlock these divine secrets. There's the doctrine of the resurrection, salvation, sin offering, the judgment, the condition of the dead. These are all basic and fundamental. Paul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, 1-3, enumerates considerably number of these doctrines which are necessary. Some of these fall into the bracket of the milk of the word, but we cannot discount these or throw them out at any time in our Christian life. Number five then, hold on to that key, brethren, dividing the word of God, the doctrine first. Secondly, admonition. Never lose sight of the standard which was introduced to you when you came into the truth. That high standard of righteousness that all must attain to, that purity of heart, the need to bear fruit. Herein is my Father glorified. Do you remember that scripture? That you have a great deal of knowledge. It doesn't say that, does it? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. If we have the knowledge which is necessary, these facts, then we will apply them in our Christian life and we will bear fruit. Remember, admonition, and which calls for the need of Christian character development of the highest caliber that you can put forth by divine grace. Then let us remember those prophetic features of his word. These two are necessary to understand where we are on the stream of time so that we can be engaged intelligently in cooperation with God as co-laborers. Prophecy is of great value to us today to know where we are on the stream of time. Then there are those historical facts contained in his word which give those assisting chronological features, those types and shadows that we find in the nation of Israel, those historical accounts that we recognize that not the 5th chapter of Matthew alone is sufficient for salvation, but rather all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, all of it. So we need those historical facts as well. Then there are those poetical features of his word, which likewise is of great value to the Christian. Key number six then, just briefly, we must consider the symbolic and the literal statements of God's word. If we lose sight of this in our interpretation of his word, we will get into great difficulty. I'm sure none of the boys or girls here have ever seen an animal that's so large that it could devour the whole earth. And yet the Bible in Daniel says that Daniel, in a vision, saw an animal that was so large it devoured the whole earth. We recognize well that it is a symbolic expression. And there was an animal, that Holy Roman Empire that sprung up and that devoured the then civilized earth. And in your school you learn all about, of course, Rome and the various empires that had come and gone. But here was one that was so powerful that it devoured all the earth. See, you need to know the symbolic and the literal interpretation of his word. Key number seven, then, We also have to recognize that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. No contradictions. That God's Word is harmonious, a one harmonious whole. And the key number 7 then is used in addition to all these other keys. Then we will be able to continue to unlock these divine secrets. My admonition to the old is, don't lose your keys. To the new one, get busy and use your keys. And Lord, I bless you.
Thank you, Brother Charlie, for this wonderful exhortation of this big tea. But the only thing is, Charlie didn't tell us where he got this one. We are a little behind the schedule, but I guess we could afford to do it. Now we give thanks to Brother Charlie Chambers for the blessing.
Now our gracious, loving Father, which art in heaven, our Creator, our God, our loving Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of Jesus. Together we thank thee for the revealing of thy wonderful secrets to Father. We indeed desire that as we leave here, we may renew our consecrations to thee, to serve thee in the spirit that if we may we serve another day. Continue thy blessing upon us, and we thank and praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.